All right, well, we are on number three tonight. Just a quick review in a moment after we pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Teach us so that we can know what you say about what marriage ought to be and how we ought to live in the great the grace of life called marriage. In Christ's name, amen. So we're looking at the key ingredients of an effective marriage. If anybody needs another copy of the syllabus, it's back there. There's pens over here on my filing cabinets. By the way, I brought all those filing cabinets from my office in California. And so we have moved them about eight times here in the 20 years I've been here. So this is where they are currently. And all 20 years I've had this goal of going through and throwing things away and getting it down to one filing cabinet. I have notes in there from elders meetings at Grace Community Church in California. So there's a lot of stuff in there that needs to go away. But anyway, the pens are on top of my filing cabinets. So we've looked at the first two key ingredients, and like I said to you, this is ingredients that you would mix into the cement, you know, to have a strong foundation to build your marriage upon. They're all important. We talked about the living with the right priorities, just your mindset of serving the Lord first, of course, but when it comes to horizontal relationships, your spouse is your most important person in your life. Your marriage is your most important relationship, and we have to maintain that perspective. That has implications. And second, we are committed to this marriage, to be faithful to it in every way, in our thoughts, our affections, and certainly our behavior. So we're going to move on to number three. Mix this in, a very good dose of perseverance. Perseverance. And by this, I mean several commitments. And the first commitment certainly is to the permanence of marriage. That's the perspective we go into marriage with. That's God's perspective. Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, you know, the King James way of saying that. Let no man separate. Proverbs 5:19, Solomon told his son, be satisfied with your wife at all times. Now, obviously, we live in a fallen world and terrible things can happen. That can cause a marriage to end, but though we understand that that's true in this world, still we go into marriage with this perspective that we're going to persevere, we're going to make it last. And so, I read this in a couple of books one time. I think the author was saying, or could have had it in a class or something in seminary. I don't remember, but the author was saying to look at your marriage this way. As if you're living on the 20th floor of a skyscraper. That's your marriage, the 20th floor of the skyscraper. And that's where you are. That's where you exist. And a fire breaks out on that floor, and there are no exits. What do you do? What's your only hope? No windows, no doors, no vents and things to crawl through. Okay, no exits. What's your only hope? Put the fire out. Okay, that's your only hope. That's one way to think of it. So if you'll remember, we said, did you come up with another way or something? Don't do that. Die, just go ahead. I'm just going to die. No, that's the wrong answer. You put the fire out so you live. You know, we talked about Genesis 2, about cleaving to one another, that really is it's kind of a romantic idea, you know, to really be glued to one another. I think the world might like that part of it, but they're not thinking of it the way the Scripture really presents it. They would affirm that, well, yeah, cleave. Yeah, we like that. Cleave to one another, well, as long as there's good times, you know. Cleave to one another as long as you feel like it. Cleave as long as you're happy and fulfilled. Cleave as long as there are no major conflicts. But that's not really the way God presents it. It is His perspective that we have to persevere, and that takes work. So we're not just building a home. There's maintenance involved in a home. And that's what I mean by permanence. We're committed to that. Second, it's a commitment to work hard. If you wanted to make a P out of it, because the first one and the third one, both, I'll start with P. So if you want to alliterate it, make the second one perspiration. Okay, how about that? A commitment to perspiration, to work hard. It does require work. I've heard it presented this way. Look at marriage as if it's a garden. I like to grow things. I'm not an expert at all. In California, I had, I think some of you have heard me say this before, by the time we moved here in my yard, I had over 70 different rose plants. Okay, it's like every week or so, I just couldn't stop myself. It was like an addiction or something. You know, I'd go and buy another rose plant and plant it and make my kids help me. They loved it, really. No, they didn't. And I had rose bushes, I had climbing roses, I had rose trees, I had miniature roses, I had all those. And I found in California, you didn't have to be an expert. You know, it's just the climate there and the soil, just stick it in the ground and leave it and it grows, you know. I mean, I don't think we even pruned them or anything. Here, when I came here, I wanted to grow roses. And so if you've ever been to our house, we're basically in a forest, you know, and there's no sun. So I have a 10 square foot little patch where I have 5 rose plants going, you know, because it's the only place it gets sun, okay? So I had to learn other plants to grow that in the shade and things like that. So I don't really know much about it, except I know this. To grow weeds, you don't have to do anything, okay? Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can buy a sack of soil from Home Depot and just throw it out there, and there's weed seeds in it, you know? It just comes that way. And you can spray them with something I won't mention that is under investigation because of the cancer it causes, but nevertheless starts with an R. And I spray those things, and it kills them for a while. And you go back out there after a rain, and there are these little weeds growing up again. You know, it's real easy to grow weeds. Well, it's like that in marriage. It doesn't take much work to grow weeds in your relationship. To have roses, so to speak, just to press that metaphor, you really do have to work at it. You know, Proverbs talks about a guy called the sluggard. You know, it talks about the field of the sluggard, and he's condemned. I think it's a great word, isn't it, sluggard? We don't say that enough. Let's all say it together. Sluggard. It's just a good word, sluggard. Well, the Bible condemns the sluggard, and so his field is overrun with weeds and stuff like that. Well, we got to understand marriage takes work because it takes adjustments, and they have to be made. And I can tell you, you know, we're in our finishing up our 50th year. We're still making adjustments. You never stop. So you don't give up working on making those adjustments. You'll never come to a point where you don't have to do that at some level, I don't think. So we're committed to working hard at the marriage, of all that's required to have an effective relationship with one another. Even things that we haven't discussed in here yet, like communication and the role of husband and wife and resolving conflict and handling finances and your physical relationship and all that, it just takes work. And so I'm also talking about a commitment to patience. And it's related to perseverance and impermanence and working hard. I mean, all this kind of goes together. But when I say patience, I don't just mean patience with one another. It does take that. But it's patient with the process that God's taking you through. I mean, we believe in a sovereign God who rules over all things, and whatever comes our way is through His hand in one way or another, whether you want to pick at the doctrines of whether it's sovereignly permitted or sovereignly allowed, you know, or sovereignly caused and decreed. At the end of the day, it hardly matters in that it all goes back to a sovereign God. So you got to be patient with the process that He takes you through. And there's a lot of seasons that come along in a marriage. And again, we've gone through a lot of seasons. Some of you have been in our house, and you know, maybe upstairs, we have the Hall of Fame up there, you know, with a lot of family photos. We have our marriage photos up there, and a lot of photos of our ancestors and just the kids when they're growing up. And so it's a hallway just full of photos and everything. And every once in a while, a lot of times I just forget they're there. I'm in a hurry, you know, whatever, and hallway's dark and stuff. But every once in a while, I'll be reminded when I get to the hallway and want to turn left to go down the stairs, you know, there's a photo of Pam and me from our wedding. And I'll stop and look at it, and I don't recognize those people. I mean, young kids. and I had on a powder blue tux. I mean, what was I thinking, you know? Well, one thing, it was 1976. That was part of the problem, you know, the issue. Powder blue, a light powder blue tux. And my hair was down to my shoulders, but I cut it for the wedding, you know, but I still had, you know, kind of from here, and I had long sideburns still. You know, Pam was so beautiful, still is. I looked like just a real goober, I think, you know. But I think about who we were then and who we are now. And we have been through so many seasons. By the way, I didn't have any dress shoes for the wedding. And so about 3 hours for the wedding, I went to a department store. And I wear a size 9.5. And all they had, I didn't have time to go anywhere else. All they had was a size 8. And so I bought some size 8 dress shoes that heels, this is 1976, heels were about this big. I sort of looked like John Travolta, you know. And so I stuffed my feet into those things. I wore them just for the wedding, never wore them again after that, you know. But I think about all the eras and epics of our marriage. And there's been some really, really hard times where you're just, you know, holding on, I think, to get to another era. And that's just the way it's going to be the longer you are together. And so you have to work hard. But there are these times, which I've already said, you have to work hard. But there are these times where you can hardly work on anything just because of the trials you're going through. And I think those times you really are just holding on and waiting for the Lord to bring you to another epic. And He will. And there'll come a point where you've been through so many more eras of your ministry and your life, you know, that you'll look back on that one and it starts to fade in your memory, all the details of it. You just remember it being hard, you know. And so that was true of us, you know, because our first 5 years were so difficult. Our marriage was spiraling down to nothing. And, you know, divorce wasn't in our vocabulary just because of the way our parents trained us, but it was pretty rough. So since divorce wasn't in our marriage, I was thinking more things like murder, you know, and things like that. But yeah, very, very difficult till the Lord brought me to the end of myself. I was mostly the cause of all that. And other issues have happened through the years, financial things, just some real challenges with our children along the way. Those were times we just had to hold on till that season passed. So be patient with what God is doing. And during those seasons, you try with the eyes of faith to just keep your eyes on the finish line of where you're going, where God's taking you. And I think, you know, those times will come where now you'll be able to work again on some things and you'll have some opportunities to make some changes and adjustments and growth will occur. So my point is just don't give up. Don't give up. I like to use my parents as an example there because, again, I've shared this with you along the way, some of you, but they didn't know anything. I mean, they didn't have any of that fancy smancy premarital counseling stuff, you know, that we do. They lived in northern Mississippi, which is not actually part of the United States, I don't think, and Calhoun County, Bruce, Mississippi, my little small town. My mother's father was the Baptist preacher in the town, you know, so she was in high school. She was a senior in high school. She was 16, and she had met this guy named Charlie, who was 18, who possibly had graduated. Nobody was ever really certain about all that, but he was out and working and stuff. But yeah, they had met one another, and my mother's parents, her father especially, the Baptist preacher, made it very clear, he is not the one. He is not for you. And so break it off. No more contact, that kind of thing. But, you know, behind the scenes, they were still trying to find a way to speak to one another. And she was sitting in English class as a senior in high school. This is the day before Thanksgiving, the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And he had sent a note to her through somebody, and they got it to her there at English class, and it basically said, skip out at lunch, come down to town to the corner drugstore, someone's going to be waiting for you there, and take you outside of town, and all the roads were dirt, take you outside of town where I'll be waiting. And we're going to go into the next county where it was legal for a 16-year-old to get married. And do that, or it's over. We'll never talk again. So she was sitting there in English class trying to figure out what to do, and she decided to go for it. So she left and Went down to the drugstore, sure enough, where they were. Somebody met her there, took her outside of town. There was Charlie. And he took her into the next county. He bought her a dress somewhere, just a nice dress. And then they found the Justice of Peace where he lived, you know, knocked on his door. Things were different back then. And he didn't know who they were, but knocked on the door. And so I think his wife was the witness. So they went in and he married him. That was my dad. And they started their life together like that. Well, the thing was, she didn't come home from school. And so after a few hours, they knew. They knew something with Charlie. And they didn't call that Wednesday. Didn't call the next day, Thanksgiving. Didn't call until Friday. And she called, and my mother had two other sisters and three brothers, and one of her sisters answered the phone, her older sister, Miriam. And, Louise, where are you? What did you do? You need to come home. Put mom on the phone, you know, and her mother got on the phone crying, oh, Louise, please come home, please come home, come home. And she could hear her father in the background, you know, but he took the phone and he said, if I ever see either one of you again, I'm going to kill both of you. That's not good for a Baptist preacher to say things like that, you know. But she could hear her mother then in the background, oh, please don't kill him, please don't kill him, let him come home. And so he relented. They didn't come home on Saturday, but they finally came home on Sunday, and he had already arranged a place for them to live at this little garage room over a garage of a friend of his, and that's how they started their life together. And she was back in school Monday morning, you know, still working on her senior year. My father signed her report cards the rest of her senior year in high school, and the next year she was pregnant with my brother. And so here she was, 16, he was 18, my father. Why am I telling you that? They didn't know anything. All they knew was, once you do this, it's supposed to be for life. That's what you're going to try to do. And their lives weren't easy. And they came through a lot of seasons as well. And bankruptcy more than once, and then he had various jobs, and somewhere in there, you know, he had then a daughter 9 years later. Each of my siblings were 9 years apart. So when I was born, my sister was 9, my brother was 18. He was already married. So I think my sister was born just about that time, and he believed God was calling him to preach. He says, the only time I ever was that angry at your mother, when I went home and told her I believe God's calling me to preach, that she laughed at him, you know. So they had a lot of hard times through all the years. Fast forward, my dad was not doing well, and we knew he only had just a few months to live, and so we decided to celebrate their next wedding anniversary before he died. You know, he wasn't that coherent, but we decided to celebrate it, and it was their 70th wedding anniversary, you know. That's what we celebrated. And he did pass. So I'm just telling you that this is the only thing they knew. It's that important, you know. I mean, it's the answer to a lot of problems in some ways, is to persevere, to be committed to that. It's connected with the next ingredient, number four, and that is forgiveness. You can't, this is so related to perseverance that it can hardly be considered separately, but for emphasis, I want to consider it separately. You can't overstate its importance. When someone is holding on to a grudge, when someone is allowing their irritation and their bitterness and their anger to just simmer there, sometimes for years, one writer put it this way, they're allowing the nails one by one to be driven into the funeral coffin of their relationship. That's what's happening. Now look at Ephesians 4. If you have your Bibles, turn to that, Ephesians 4, or scroll down to it, whatever you do there. Ephesians chapter 4, if you hold on to anger, I want to show you what you're doing. We'll probably address this verse later on in communication, because this whole chapter, once you get to verse 25, has some communication principles that we'll look at. But just look at verse 26 and 27. I'm not going to explain the verse right now. But it does say in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, be angry. That tells us right there, there is an anger that's not sinful. But most of our anger is not that, you know. Just don't let sin, you know, c- come into your anger. You know, do not sin in your anger. And then there's this proverbial saying, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's a proverb. We have another way of saying that today. Don't go to bed angry. That's kind of what that means. And you got to see grammatically, this is connected. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Satan loves to seize on anger and irritation and frustration and stir it up somehow. He's not omnipresent like God is. He's not. He's only in one location, but he has his minions that he uses, you know, his demons. I don't know how they do what they do, but they somehow seize on this to use it to cause even more problems. And the language there is interesting, you know, don't let the devil have an opportunity. The Greek language is more like don't give him a foothold. So the image I get in my mind is that, you know, you're trying to shut the door to your home, and as you do that, the devil sort of puts his foot there in it and keeps you from shutting it. So he keeps it open so he can come in. What a sobering thought. But I've talked to many parents along the way, and I was like this, but many parents of young children, they're rightly concerned about demonic influence on their children and the worldly influence that can happen to their children. And boy, they have all these regulations about entertainment and the shows they can watch and how much and games they can play and music that they can listen to and not listen to. And yes, we should. We have to be responsible about those things as we shepherd our children. But look those up in your Bible concordance. You know, look up television. You know, look up movies. Look up CDs or downloads or whatever, podcasts. Don't find those words there. I'm not saying that there aren't principles. There are. But here's something about demonic influence in your home that's pretty overt. I mean, this is specifically pointed out in Scripture that if you let anger just simmer there and bitterness come in, it is deadly in the relationship. So let's go back and talk about forgiveness there. The answer to this is to be forgiving and not hold on to things. Now, the word forgiveness is aphiomi. I don't know if you have that in your notes. Yeah, you do. And so it does mean what your notes say. It means to send away, you know, to release something. So in biblical terms, it's the idea of pardon. You know, God pardons us. So when God forgives, He makes a promise that He will not hold our sins against us. And so when Scripture says things like He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west and to the deepest part of the sea and remembers our sins no more, that doesn't mean that God's not omniscient anymore. Of course He knows you sinned. He knows everything about you for always. He doesn't forget anything, literally. It's a way of saying that God doesn't use that against you. He doesn't count it against you if He's forgiven you. And I love Jeremiah 31, 34, where God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. But that remembering, not remembering, means I won't use it against them. Of course He remembers it. Now, if you're still in Ephesians 4, there's a great verse there, verse 31 and 32. Really together, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the put off side. Put on this. Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's not teaching a methodology of forgiveness there. It's just teaching be forgiving like God. He's a forgiving God. So be like that. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And you know, this is a choice you can make. You ever thought about this? Look back at Ephesians 4 again, verse 31, 32. Ephesians 4:31, the put off side, those are reactions. If there's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, those things have happened because as a reaction to something else that someone has done to you. Either they said something or didn't say something, or they did something or didn't do something. Either way, you're offended by them. The reaction to that are those things. You don't just wake up on a Thursday and say, you know, I haven't been angry for a while. I think I'll be bitter today, you know. But if you look at what's in verse 32, you can choose to do that. You can say, you know, I think I want to look for somebody to be kind to. These are not reactions. These are choices. I want to be tender-hearted towards somebody. Now, Scripture is interesting. In Colossians 3, verse 19, it actually says something extra to husbands. In Colossians 3, 19, it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. It's like husbands need an extra push about this. And I'm not saying wives don't get angry and bitter at their husbands. I've seen angry wives in my ministry. But I tell you, I've seen more angry husbands. Just irritated, angry, frustrated at their wives. Their wives are not like they want them to be. Their wives disappointed them in some way. Their wives won't change even though he's trying to fix her. And they grow embittered, and it's like God knows that. So he says, husbands, just an extra word to you on this. Don't be embittered. Don't be inflamed in your passions against your wife. Well, what does it mean then to be forgiving to somebody? I think it follows suit with what God does. You know, God makes a promise to not use it against you. And so when we forgive one another horizontally, that's what we're doing. We're promising this. You may not put it in these terms, but this should be what you mean when you forgive. Okay? So you have this in your notes, I believe. Three promises. Let me quickly talk about them. When you forgive somebody, you're making a promise that I will not bring this up to you again. Now, notice I added a little thought in parentheses. Unless there's some beneficial reason for doing that for their own good. For example, and this was true in Pam and me, when the Lord finally kind of broke into the hardness of my heart, and I began to change slowly, even over 3 or 4 years, where I realized I think I wanted to be in the ministry, you know. And I didn't know what my wife would think about that, so I had to go home and one day, and she knew what I was like those first 5 years, and I'd hoped she'd see me grow a little bit. I still had a long way to go, but how am I going to tell her that I want to be in the ministry, you know? So I basically said, you need to sit down, I need to tell you something, you know. And I said, I think I want to be in the ministry. You know, and I stood back, and I'll never forget that. Very important day for us. She said, I see that in you, and I can follow you in that. And so that charted a whole new course for us. I sold my pharmacy eventually, thought I was going to go to seminary. Instead, a church asked me to come on staff in Houston, so I went on staff at a church for 5 years, didn't know what I was doing, but nevertheless, I did it. And then finally, at the end of 5 or 6 years, a lot of struggles in that church, even serving under an unregenerate pastor for a couple of years. It was really hard, and I realized, man, I really do need to go to seminary to find out what's right. And so we began to make plans. It took another 3 years to get out to California. I'm talking about years have gone by now. And we're out in California, growing. And we were able and needed to go back to talk about some things that had happened. And I think God delayed some of that just until we were ready and more mature to do that. So there's nothing wrong with bringing up something from the past if it's for the good and you're both agreeing to it. What I'm talking about is what people do sometimes is they keep a little pouch, you know, of some rocks there that they need, you know, like David, you know, with a slingshot or something, you know. And if the argument's not going their way, you know, bring out one of those things. Well, what you did, you know, last year, 5 years ago, whatever. And I've heard it in my office before, and the husband's going, see there, she does that all the time. She keeps bringing these things up, and she told me she forgave me back then. Well, if she's bringing it up, she didn't. We make a promise, I'm not going to remind you of this. I'm not going to use it against you. Doesn't mean you won't think about it. We'll talk about that in a moment. Number two is, I'm making a promise that I'm not going to mention it to anyone else, unless it would be necessary. Obviously, if somebody is getting some help in counseling or something, or sharing with a friend, a confidant, let me talk about some things. That's okay. It's for a purpose that's constructive. But I'm talking about, you know, kind of with your girlfriends at the coffee shop or Copan Bakery. And you know, gossiping, and yeah, that's what he did to me, and I forgave him for it, but I'm telling you what, I'm pretty angry about it, you know. It's like, well, no, you didn't forgive him. You're bringing it up to your friends. But if you're forgiving, you're not going to mention it to somebody else. Those are the easy ones. Third one's the hard one. I'll not bring it up to myself. I'll not remind myself. I'm not going to allow my mind to dwell on it. Depending on the severity of what it was, I'm not saying you'll never think about it. I mean, this idea of forgive and forget, that's not real. Some things you will, but some things are big enough you're never going to forget. It hurt. It was terrible. And by God's grace, somehow your marriage survived. And you're going to think about it sometimes. All it takes is one sermon from the pastor on immorality, and suddenly somebody's thinking of what happened, you know, what their spouse did 20 years ago. Or they watch something on TV and it brings up that whole subject of infidelity or something. And so they're reminded of it. It'll happen. And just by the nature of it, sometimes you'll just think about it. But you practice Philippians 4:8. You know, that verse says, you know, finally, brethren, you know, I don't have to paraphrase it, you know, think upon, you know, these things, whatever's noble, whatever's a good report, you know, whatever's honorable, let your mind dwell on these things. So what you do is you're having to take that out of your mind, put it off, and put on something else that's honorable, the character of God, His blessings in your life, and you dwell on those things. How many times? Maybe thousands of times in your life. Maybe. But if you're forgiven, that's what you're committed to do. I'm not going to dwell on this and let it become that thing that causes anger and bitterness in me again. I really do think this is the hardest part of the promise. And I've had to explain this to a couple of people. I find these three things actually very useful to try to flesh out what forgiveness means, because I've talked to people who, even in tears, are saying, I thought I forgave my husband, but I keep thinking about it, and so obviously I haven't forgiven, so I have to press on that. What do you mean you keep thinking about it? Well, you know, some sermon makes me remember it, or some TV show or whatever, and I go, that's not necessarily a lack of forgiveness. If you keep acting on this with these promises, you have forgiven. Even if it's still painful, even if you still have to practice Philippians 4:8, by God's grace, some things he does allow you to forget. You know, that's wonderful. But you won't forget the big ones. But this is what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to grant forgiveness to people. And this is what we're saying practically. You know, I had a friend one time who knew these things. We learned these in seminary, and he was a good friend. And I needed to go say something to him that I had done that was wrong. And he was very gracious, and we both had learned this in a seminary class. And my friend loved me enough to say these things to me. He said, I just want you to know, I'm not going to ever bring this up to you again. And I won't ever mention it to anybody else, and I want you to know that I'm not going to dwell on this at all. And I knew exactly what he was doing. And that meant a lot to me, you know, that he would even articulate that to me. But whether you articulate or not, this is what you're doing, and we are commanded to do this. It's not an option. We're commanded to forgive. By the way, this is not a lesson on all the wrong views of forgiveness, but our perspective here is that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. You can grant forgiveness to someone and still not be able to reconcile with them. Scripture is clear that in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That tells you something. It's not always possible. It says, as far as it's possible. With you, be at peace with all men. In other words, you can only control one side of it, your side. The other person has to want peace. If they don't want peace, then you can't reconcile. And so there are examples like that where we would say you're still commanded to forgive. And I've had people misinterpret that from when I've told them that they've gone out and said, I have to go reconcile with this person. I never said that. I said in your own heart, you've got to release any kind of anger or bitterness toward that person and have a forgiving heart. Trying to think of a good example of that. It might be an example of in your business. You know, you might have a business and you find one of your employees, you know, has been stealing something, you know. and they get caught, and they're remorseful over it, and so they want you to forgive them, and so you do. You have a forgiving attitude toward them, but you still have to fire them. You know, they can't work there anymore. You know, they lost their job. There's a lot of examples like that. So reconciliation is something different. There are some people out there that teach forgiveness and reconciliation mean the same thing, and I don't believe they do. But forgiveness is not a matter of feelings then. It doesn't matter what you're feeling about it. It's a matter of obedience. So practically speaking, protect your heart in this. We have little expressions like this. Don't make mountains out of molehills. See? Most people have heard that. Do you know what a mole is? Molehill? You have moles in your yard? I do. Sometimes. But I went to the, when I first got here, I was going to kill those critters. And I was told you can't do that. They're protected or something. I said, what do you mean they're protected? It's a rodent. You don't protect rodents. This is a critter, you know. Anyway, what does it mean to make a mountain out of a molehill? What does it mean? You tell me. Dialogue teaching now. Good. Someone else. Yeah, make something small into something big. And we can do that. We can inflame it. We can stir it up. We can make it worse than it is even. Say, don't take things personally. Well, he just pushes my buttons. Well, don't have buttons. Okay? They can be pushed. That's part of the practical side of being forgiving. But I think the most helpful, practical advice I can ever give somebody is in your notes there. Just don't react. That's 90% of the problem. And don't quote that anywhere. I made that up, 90% of the problem. I don't know. It could be 85, 87, you know. It's just a lot. It's a big part of the issue is reacting. You make it worse. And, I mean, even conversations can start out like that way, you know, like a little ping pong game. And then you hit them harder and harder, and it just it gets out of control. And, you know, and before you know it, what started out as just little volleys, you know, now you're both 10 feet from the table slamming it back and forth, and you look like the Olympics, you know, the Summer Olympics or something. All it takes to stop that is for somebody to let the ball go. And the whole thing stops. And so sometimes it's necessary for one person even to choose not to react, because if there's a reaction with something else to say with a little spin on it, that escalates it to here, and now they escalate to here, and you escalate to here. There's no way you can communicate and solve that when it gets out of hand like that. There's too much heat. So of all the things I could tell somebody on the practical level, if you can't remember anything else, just remember this, don't react. If your husband, your wife has said something, done something, not said something, not said, done something, don't react. Okay? There may be a moment where you need to address it, but not in the moment of the heated battle. Instead, Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. I mean, a Christian of all people, someone who has been forgiven so much by God, should always be ready to forgive unkindnesses and insults or whatever it might be. And that's the idea, more than just forgiving your spouse when something specific happens. Develop into this forgiving person that's like God. I heard John MacArthur say this one time, and I don't know really how accurate it is. He was just throwing it out in a Q&A session or something, but he said, or a sermon or something, he said, you're never more like God than when you're forgiving someone. I don't know, I could think of other things. You're like God, you know, when you do it, but I get the point of what he was saying. This is so needed. It's so important. God's like that. In Psalm 86, it says he's ready to forgive. And we're to have this mindset that we live like that, of being a forgiving person. It doesn't preclude talking about it. You may still have to communicate about it. You may still have to address some things. Certainly have to pray for change. But it absolutely does mean that you're not so easily hurt and so easily bothered and so easily irritated. She just frustrates me so much. I did a lot of weddings at Grace Church because when I first came on staff, I was pastor of the singles out of college, you know, so they hadn't married while they were in college. So they come to this group. It's called Working Disciples. The Langs probably remember that. They weren't in it, but probably remember the days of Working Disciples that were there. And that was my first pastorate fellowship group. And I had about 175 singles. And I was doing a wedding a month. I mean, I couldn't keep up with it hardly. I was trying to say something different each time. And there's just not a whole lot to say. I mean, they all sound the same, you know. Did I share this with you yet last week? Yeah. Well, did I share about the one wedding and what the guy asked me right before he went out? Yeah, about forgiveness. I didn't? Some of you have heard me say it in the past. Okay. So all you newbies. It was a guy, I'll tell the story again because I'll never forget it. He was a guy in Working Disciples. And unlike all the other guys in Working Disciples, he had planned everything about the wedding. The bride had done basically nothing. It's usually the other way around. I mean, the groom is, you know, hello, are you even alive, you know? And she's got the music and the bridesmaids and the dresses and the caterer and everything. And what she wants in the ceremony, you know, I want to do a candle lighting and I want to do a unity candle. What do you think about that, honey? Oh, yeah, no, that's good, honey. Yeah, that's fine. whatever you want, you know. Not this couple. It was the exact opposite. And so I knew he had all the music picked out, it was on a recording, and the couples were coming down as couples. So normally I'm in a room over here with all the groomsmen, okay? And they're chatting and punching one another and being stupid. But I'm having to listen, okay? I'm peeking through the door over there and I see, well, they're seating the mothers, you know, and now it's the candles. And so it's coming up, guys. Guys, look at me, be ready. Okay, line up. Remember how we learned that? Line up. We're about to go in, and I lead the way, and we go in, you know, and take their places and all that. But it was just he and I back there because all the couples were coming down together. And he had it programmed with the music that they were to be at a certain row at certain beats in the song. I mean, it was so finely tuned. It's like, wow. So he knows. He can hear. He knows what's going on. I don't have to tell him anything. He knows we're about to go in. But I'm still peeking through, and we're 30 seconds away, and he knows that. And he turned to me, and he just said, Pastor, what's the most important thing you can tell me about marriage? It's like, 20, 19, 18. And all I could think to say was forgiveness. You know, we walked through the door. I told Pam about that later that night, and we both agreed that in the spur of the moment, if you're just going to say one thing, that's probably the best thing I could have brought up. Because you're going to have ample opportunity to try it and to do it if you're going to persevere. Lastly, this takes us full circle back to the beginning. We talked about priorities at the beginning. This is making it a little more focused. And that is to really have a successful, effective marriage, each of you needs to be living and pursuing Christ and living with a God focus, a Christ focus, however you want to say that. The Lord, as Colossians 1:18 says, you know, that He is preeminent in all things. He's to have first place in all things is what it says. And so that's true. He's to be at the center of your life and marriage. I mean, that's all I can say that's gotten Pam and I this far, you know. I mean, we've learned practical things along the way. You know, we've learned sanity savers. Do you have those in your marriage? Sanity savers? You have to learn those. Early on, we learned a very important sanity saver. And that was two sinks in the bathroom. You got to have, yeah, two sinks. That was big on saving our marriage, I think. But not as big as this. I mean, Christ has led us and strengthened us along the way to keep confessing and repenting and going back to what we believe. Matthew 6:33, you know, he says, seek him first, and all these other things will be added. That's how important it is. So what does it mean in marriage? Well, you're not going to care about what the psychology says out there about marriage. It doesn't matter what Oprah or Dr. Phil or anybody else says. You're going to look to his word. What does he say in his word about marriage? You as a couple want to seek his will above your own. In all the situations that are going to come up in the seasons of life. So don't allow yourself to succumb to the influences of worldly thinking and philosophies. Be discerning about those things. I'm not saying that lost people never get something right. They do. I mean, by God's common grace, even a pagan that's been married 40 years, I mean, he's learned some things, some practical things, and probably has some practical advice, you know. But it's just superficial what they can share. God's Word has the directions for our lives that we need, so we have to trust it. We have to trust in the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life, and that includes marriage. If you're marooned on a deserted island, you know, somewhere out there, Gilligan's Island, and it's just you, your spouse, and your Bible, I'm just telling you, you've got enough to have an effective marriage. Okay. So many verses about that. Psalm 19 comes to mind, that the Word of God is timeless, it's complete, it's powerful. Psalm 119 has all kinds of benefits of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3 says it's inspired by God, breathed out by God. Why wouldn't we want to know what it says about marriage? And there's tons of passages that don't directly talk about marriage, but in one sense, everything it says will have an impact on your marriage. We're holistic in that regard. And so it's not like, you know, I just want to look at the little verses, you know, because it's a small number of verses that actually talk about marriage relative to the whole. But the whole is important. There's things about the character of God and His ways and what He requires of us and what repentance is. I mean, the things that talk about even communication, when we get that from Ephesians 4 and Proverbs, there's nothing in those verses that say, hey, this is about marriage, look here. It's just about life and about all relationships. So it means that. Second, you're going to depend on Him for strength, the strength you're going to need to change, the strength you're going to need to make adjustments, the strength to forgive, the strength to live out your roles as husband and wife. They're hard roles. Without His strength, there's no way the husband and wife can live out their roles. The standard's too high. Strength to exercise self-control so you can be faithful to your spouse and your thoughts and your affections and behavior, strength to persevere and to hold on in those seasons where it's hard and all you can do is hold on, you're going to need His strength for that, or you won't hold on. So obviously that necessitates a lot of prayer. Prayer has to be a very important part of your life, ideally your daily life. You're praying for yourself. I mean, Pam and I have things we pray for each other about ourselves, our children, and some things we've prayed for years for. Years. Some of you ladies have been around for a while. If you've been around long enough, you know that my wife used to, before she published her book, she was actually had a prayer notebook that she put together. Some of you ladies remember that from the old days? She created a prayer notebook just for herself, and then it sort of took on a life of its own, and she began to put it together for other ladies, and they sold them at Grace Church for a while and different things like that, and it evolved. It was pretty nice, you know, this notebook she had, and there were hymns in there and poems, and there were sections, and she even sold the little inserts of paper that go in there and so you can expand it and all that kind of stuff. And she had a section for each child. She had a section for missionaries, a section for the church, and a section for herself, a section for each child. Then she had a section for me. Actually, it was like 8 books, you know, for me, just full of just stuff that she needed to pray for me. And she still does it, not as aggressively as she did for years and years and years when the children were growing up, but she, in her own prayer time, would journal what she's praying for those children. You know, she writes it down, some brief thing. And I remember one night, this is early on when she started doing it, we had just 2 small children and a small house there in California, and I had to go into another room to get something late at night. I was studying for something in seminary, and she had left her prayer notebook in there where she had been praying, and it was open to my section. I didn't realize what it was. And I just glanced at it real quick and saw just a couple things. She was praying for me, and it was like it was holy ground. I didn't want to look anymore, in case my eyes would burn out or something, you know, like Raiders of the Lost Ark or something, you know. And but I do know there's things that she's prayed for me for years that she probably still is. And so she's a much better example of this than I am. She's more specific and focused on it. I'm more loosey-goosey with the I kept a prayer notebook for a while, you know, for years, off and on, I've done that. But her intention was, you know, each section for each child, all the prayers that she had been praying for that child from the time they were conceived in the womb, all their lives, that to give each one that whole stack of prayers when they got married. And so she did that with our first child, Kristen, you know, and just a whole stack of, here's what I've prayed for you all your life, you know. And I remember it took several months for Kristen to finally get around to reading it, but I remember she contacted mother and her mom and said, you know, I've always loved you, but now I love you more than I could ever express, you know. And so it doesn't matter whether you do that or not, but you have to pray. You have to pray for your marriage, and you have to pray for yourself, and you have to pray for your children, all of that, because you need God's strength and God's help. It means to love the church. You can't love Christ without loving His church. There is no such thing in Scripture as just a Christian that's not involved with the local church. You know, it's just not there. And so you want to be involved in ministering. Ministering individually, it's fine. You can have certain ministries that you're doing, but it's always wonderful when you find things you can do as a couple also to minister. That's a wonderful thing. You want to be faithful in your attendance. You want to be faithful in your prayer for the church, faithful in your giving money. The amount's not important, but young couples especially have to develop that habit of giving regularly to the Lord's work. Hebrews 10 has a warning for us there in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assemblings of yourself together. And that word for assembling is where we get our word synagogue. It's an assembly, but it has a prefix on it, epi synagogue. And that intensifies it and makes the point of it. He's talking about an assembly that is in a recognized place, in a recognized sort of time. We should assemble other times, like at coffee houses. That's all great, and meetings and stuff. But it is referring to the congregation, the corporate assembly. Don't forsake that, as is the habit of some, but come together to encourage one another. And so that's a very, very important part of being focused on the Lord, is loving His church and being involved in it. Fourth, it means loving God's people. We need to have friends that are lost, just so we have relationships with people we can minister to and witness to and be an example to. But your best friends need to be other believers, you know, and couples, and you have people over and you seek them out to develop relationships with. Have people over, be in a home Bible study, a flock or care group and all that. It takes time, it takes effort, but it's important for your marriage. Fifth, desire the Lord to be pleased and glorified in your marriage. 2 Corinthians 5:9 is just a great memory verse for marriage. And there's nothing in it that says, hey, this is about marriage. It's just about life and serving the Lord, where Paul says, I have as my ambition, my driving motivation, whether dead or alive, to be pleasing to Him. That's just what I want. I mean, honestly, at the end of the day, when Pam and I have struggles and we don't communicate like we should, or we get irritated and frustrated, I mean, it happened, I remember that one time in 1983, you know, it happened. No, it happens frequently. That we keep going back to what we know is right, and that is humility and confession and repentance. Staying on the path because we want to please the Lord. That's really, at the end of the day, that's just what we want. So desire Him to be glorified. That means you have to eliminate whatever's in your life that's dishonoring to Him. You know, eliminate that. Make pleasing Him your goal. Personal pleasure and happiness is not the most important thing in your marriage. It's pleasing the Lord above all else. Don't allow personal happiness and pleasure to be decisive factors in your life and your marriage. And lastly, sixth, develop and maintain your personal relationship with the Lord, just yourself. Listen, marriages don't grow in and of themselves. People grow. So individuals grow to be more godly, and therefore the marriage then will also be more godly. Now, you don't have this in your notes, but many of you have seen this before. I don't have anything I can write on, at least not legally, that I can write on. There's a wall here. Write with my finger. Get a Sharpie? Yeah. It's the triangle illustration, okay? So visualize a triangle. Don't visualize world peace. Visualize this triangle. And at the top is God, Christ, the Lord. And down here at one corner, you put an H for husband. At the other corner, you put a W for wife. And so the line going up here, the sides, is each one pursuing Christ. So when I draw this out for couples sometimes, I take that line and I draw another line and another line and another line and another line connecting that. What's happening as the husband and wife each grow closer to the Lord? What's happening in their relationship? They're going closer to one another. See? That's crucial. Sadly, there are marriages where only one is doing that. So I'm not going to promise that person, oh, your marriage is going to be better because you're growing. No, I'm going to promise you that you can please the Lord and you can glorify the Lord and have the joy of that. May or may not, you know, help your spouse. God can use it. You still get to heaven and hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful husband. Well done, good and faithful wife. That may be the only reward you get, see? That's a big one. Just keep that in mind. Well, Psalm 127, we'll have some time for Q&A here tonight. Good. Psalm 127 is that famous verse, verse 1. We've been talking about building a house. This is what you mix into the cement, all these five elements. It's the verse that says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So what do you do with all this?
I suggest do some strategic planning. You know, companies do that. Do SWOT analysis and things like that, where you look at strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. Anybody ever done that at their business? You know what that is? All that kind of stuff, yeah. Do it personally. Take a day off, half a day, and go to the park or something. Find a quiet place and Coupon Bakery. And or for me, it's Footnote Coffee House downtown. But do some strategic planning. What are your weaknesses? What are your weaknesses? Where do you need to grow? Examine your strengths, examine your weaknesses, and set some goals. I mean, don't set 15 or 20. That's too much. Okay. Don't just say, well, I need to work on all of this, Pastor. No. Pick one. What's the thing that needs to change the most for you? Just pick two or three. And then outline some specific steps that you could take to grow in that area. You might get some counsel on that, or what could I read that would help me with that, or what's some ideas there? Then commit yourself with the Lord's help to being absolutely true to all five of these, you know, help you to grow in these areas. Be committed to these. And I do believe that God will bless your life, and I believe He can bless your marriage too. Okay. So there's the foundation that we'll build on the rest of the refresher. Questions? We've got time for that now, 15 minutes. Things I can clarify or explain better? Yeah, okay, put on the things of verse 32. So what are those, Ephesians 4:32? Kindness, tenderheartedness. Let me just summarize all that and just call it graciousness, okay? Put on examples of graciousness. It could be a gracious response of saying, I hear what you're saying. I'm understanding that better. Or, okay, I understand this is important to you. I'm struggling to understand it, but I want to. So let's sit down and talk about it. Help me understand how you're thinking about that. I need to understand that better because I think I'm missing it. Yeah, gather information. That could be the most gracious thing you do. Sometimes it's not so much, yeah, I understand that, you know, not reacting in somebody's mind could include, okay, I'm just walking out of here. I'm getting out of here, you know. Now, that's a reaction, actually, you know. It could be graciously just the tone of voice, bring it down. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Most of the time it does. I was in retail business for years, and I know there are some customers, I don't care how gently I talk to them. They're just jerks, okay? But, you know, even pagans, you know, I think some of you have heard me say this. When I worked at the pharmacy in California, when I was in seminary. It was a large pharmacy with four or five pharmacists, a bunch of techs and clerks and all that. Customers would get upset. I was the minister guy, you know, because I was in seminary. And anytime we had an irate customer, they would send me out to deal with them, okay? Because I wouldn't react. You know, I'd listen to them, and I'd empathize with them. Wow, we didn't have your prescription ready? That's terrible. You need this medication. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. Yeah, I agree with you. This is terrible. We can't do this anymore like this. So I'm going to take this on as a project. We're going to find out what happened here, okay, with this, and I'm going to fix it. 9 times out of 10, you know, it calms down. Okay, again, there's always the one, you know. But a gentle answer turns away wrath. You know, I like to think of it this way. I don't know how practical this is, but since grace is such a wonderful word, try to outgrace one another in the marriage. There's another little axiom to live with, okay? Live your life trying to outgrace the other one. Now, that can become a prideful thing. Ha ha, I'm more gracious than you, you know. Well, now you've lost it, okay. But without calling attention to it, outgrace them with your patience, your words, your empathy, trying to gather more information to understand. Go watch that video, it's not about the nail. Watch that again, you know. Some of you have seen that, you haven't seen that? Everybody hadn't seen that? It's not about the nail? Oh my goodness. We can't have this marriage refresher without you guys as homework. You've got to watch. I don't know, the ladies might be offended by it, but my wife thought it was funny. But just YouTube, just Google it. It's not about the nail. It is a good little humorous sort of humorous way to make the point that what people need sometimes is just understanding. You know, just understand what they're saying. That goes a long way to making them feel like, okay, you're listening. You know, I mean, that's the opposite of that is horrible. You're not listening. You don't get it. You're putting me off. You interrupt. You know, we'll talk about those things in communication, but outgrace one another. Yeah. But I really think Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 sum it up. 31 are reactions. 32 are intentional put-ons in their place. That's what you do. And there are times for restraining your words. You'll learn in communication lecture that there's a right time to communicate some things. Sometimes it's not the right moment. Be wise about that. The right words, the right tone of voice, all of that takes grace. So reacting is things like volume, sarcasm, criticism, all those kind of things are reactions, okay? And they're ungodly. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Even in those harsh situations, I have a question. I've heard recently that, I don't remember if it was John McArthur or Archer's Paul saying that we need to try to become unoffendable.
Be unoffendable.
Yeah. Not just with our spouse, but everybody.
In life.
Yeah, in life.
Yeah.
So that's something that I'm trying to remind myself.
Yeah.
Because I'm very reactive.
I would not be surprised that it was John who said that. And I just know more about him than R.C. All I can tell you about R.C. is that he's a Baptist, okay? But he's no longer Presbyterian. But John, again, had his faults and weaknesses. He was amazingly unoffendable. And I witnessed it at times where people would be angry at him and he would just respond so carefully and wisely to that. I remember one time there was a major network in the United States that had made the decision to take Grace to You off the radio, and it was going to be a major hit to Grace to You. Okay, and the reason was the primary supporters and owners, but supporters were charismatics, and John in some sermon had said something, you know, shockingly, about that topic. And the listeners were upset, and I remember John told us this, and he said, yeah, he was up in, I think it was Illinois at some conference when this radio guy had met with him, and he said he was real sheepish, just almost embarrassed. I don't know how to say this to you, John, but, you know, blah, 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 we're going to have to take all your programs off all these stations. And he just was so understanding. I understand. It's okay. you know, we trust the Lord in this. You have to do what's best for your station, and don't worry about that. And just appreciate all these years that you've allowed us to be on there. Just what a blessing that's been, you know. And just diffuse the whole thing by not reacting to it, you know, not being personally offended. He definitely would get exercised over doctrine and, you know, the gospel and things like that, you know, but personally, I think I'm talking about more personal offenses. I mean, some of you know, that there's been some sources out there that have written a number of hit pieces against John through the years, and in the last few years, you know, wrote those hit pieces about me and others as well. And for me, it was, and we suspect it's going to happen again, but for me, it was unsettling. It's like the whole world is angry at me right now for something. But John was used to it. I mean, it's like, yeah, I don't know. People hate me. Oh, well, you know. So there, I think it wouldn't surprise me that he said that. And that's a good way of looking at it. You know, it kind of fits with what I said earlier. You know, they just push my buttons. Well, then don't have buttons. Okay, that's what it means to be unoffendable. Don't have all these expectations. Expectations end up being another word for an idol in your life, you know, that I have to have it a certain way or I can't be happy. We're going to talk about that when we talk about conflict resolution, possibly. Yeah, be careful about all that. And, you know, there's so many verses fit into that. What feeds that? Well, verses that don't talk about marriage feed it, like Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The more earthly focused we are, the more angry we are, and the more we get upset at things that don't go our way. But if you understand, we're just passing through, and what a joy it is to know. John did say this one time, you know, forgive me if I repeat things in here. There's two reasons that happens. I'm 71, and the staff has to put up with that a lot. I repeat things. But number two, I teach a lot of different venues, and I taught this lesson probably six times in the last, you know, 3 months at Washington, D.C. and somewhere else and whatever. I don't know where I say what. You know, I say something different every time. So, sorry. That's why I keep asking, did I say this, you know? But, now I forgot what I was going to say, what we were talking about. That's another thing that happens. What was I talking about? What? Oh, yeah, John said this. So, yeah, it was a series he was preaching on Sunday night where he was redoing some marriage stuff. I don't remember if it was a one-shot thing or a short three Sunday night series. I don't remember. I just remember him saying this about husbands and wives. He just kind of stopped and said, look, bottom line, if husbands and wives are just grateful, they'll work out their differences. If they're just thankful, they're just thankful that they know Christ. They're thankful that their sins are forgiven. They're thankful that they're going to go to heaven when they die. They're thankful that this turmoil that they're in is only for this world. It's not going to be forever. He said, if they're just thankful, they're thankful to have one another. They'll work out their little problems and keep going. And my mind parked on that. I thought, wow, that's actually really, really true. Gratefulness and thankfulness cures a lot of problems, you know. It helps you be more gracious to people. So, yeah, that's why all those things together make me think that maybe it was John who said that. So, somebody else. Yeah, general questions. Don't ask me something about your spouse. You know, it's like, okay, here's what my wife said. You know, how should I say? No, don't do that. We'll do that in private. But talk about things in marriage, things that come up. You can say like this, I have a friend that's married, and his wife. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, her hand, a millisecond before your word came out of your mouth. Just a millisecond, okay. Oh, SWOT. Is that what I said? Yeah. SWOT. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. SWOT. A lot of companies do analyses like that. That's just one. And they'll do that once a year, every 6 months. They'll have a big meeting. And so they put up on the board, here are all of our strengths. Here's all weaknesses. Here's our opportunities. Here's the threats to keep us from reaching those. They vote on them, and they end up with some priorities, some action steps of what to work on this year. It's very helpful. You know, we did it as a church sometimes. We've done it here. years ago. Yeah.
Can you remember, you said the Sanity Savers?
Sanity Savers, yeah.
I've never heard that before. Well, that
did you like it? Because if you did, I'm going to say that I created that expression. Okay. If you think it's profound and good, yeah, I came up with that. Sanity savers. Those are the little things you do sometimes that are just practical. They're not really theological in nature. I mean, there's bigger issues we need to work on. Like, if we're getting irritated with one another because there's just a crowded thing in the bathroom, you know, that's a spiritual issue in our hearts. I mean, we're selfish. We need to work on that. But there's also a place for those practical sanity savers. Well, let's solve that problem. And I'll get ready in this bathroom and you get ready in this bathroom or something like that. So there's all kinds of things like that in life that we call them sanity savers. They just, they temporarily save our sanity, you know, from going crazy. Yeah. So I do look for those. I mean, we come up with practical things all the time. I mean, you know, it hits you all of a sudden, you know, that there's this thing, all of a sudden it hits you. Why do we have the plates in this cabinet? The plates need to be over here. You know, it would make a lot more sense. We go, yeah, I don't know why we never thought about that. And we're both happier because we've discovered that, you know. Mm-hmm. What doesn't work is when I discover it and she doesn't agree with it, okay? So it helped my sanity, but not hers, okay? Yeah. Someone else? Sure, let me just say that we're not robots. We have emotions. God's given them to us. It's just that emotions, we need to understand, they're not, I don't know, this is a kind of a trite way of looking at it, but I think it's practically helpful that feelings are the caboose on the train, you know, and not the engine, okay? And if we're not careful, first of all, feelings are always connected to thinking. There is no such thing as a feeling, you know, that, you know, just came out of nowhere without thinking. No, there's thinking behind it. There's motivations behind it. So it's all connected. That's why, you know, the thoughts and motivations of the heart are the deepest part of us, not how our emotions are expressed. But emotions are not automatically sinful. We see God expressing different emotions, but He's given them to us. I think they have their proper place, and so I don't want to paint the picture that we're robots and we'll never get hurt. You know, being unoffendable means I have no emotions, no feelings. No, it's just that with my right thinking, I'm controlling them, and I'm putting them in their proper place, and I'm not going to make a decision what to do right now based upon how I feel, because I can't trust that. I'm going to make a decision of what to do based on what Scripture says objectively is true. And I do believe, first of all, feelings never follow. Still, it's the right thing to do. It's always right to do what is right, and it pleases the Lord. But by His grace, joy can follow that. But when it comes to other feelings, certainly we can be hurt. But I think there's a difference in feeling that and being disappointed or discouraged by something and letting that control your life now where it defines who you are. It's just, yeah, I felt it. Yeah, it hurt. But you know what? I'm not going to react to that. I'm not going to make my decision what to do now based on how that person hurt me. It hurt what they said, you know. But with right thinking, you overcome that. Okay. That's the best I can say right now. Yeah. Yeah, that could be dishonesty, first of all. You know, we have to be honest, but our honesty needs to be governed by other principles as well. You'll see that in the communication. One of the communication principles is to speak the truth, be honest. But that's not the only principle. There's also verses about speaking graciously. So if you're honest and that's all you are, you'll just spit out whatever's on your mind. You don't care how it affects anybody. But if you're gracious, then you'll figure out how to say that thing in the most gracious, helpful way that'll be profitable for the other person, which is what Ephesians 4:29 says. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth except what is good for edification that meets the need of the moment, that gives grace to those who hear. So, yeah, I need to control what I say, not just be honest. So I think sometimes when people latch on to one biblical principle and that's it and just live by that, and they don't realize there's a governing sort of principle that also needs to be considered. And it takes great discernment and wisdom and the Lord's help to balance that out. I know a good book on balance, though, if you want me to recommend one. It's in our resource center.
All right, we're out of time, past time. Next week, I believe we turn the corner. We're going to look at the role of the husband, if I remember right. Yeah.